It is so exciting to be part of the first preview service. Thank you for being here. Thank you for supporting through your prayers, your vision, your giving. I'm grateful for the invitation of Santa Ono and Wendy Yip to launch this experiment, to launch this venture. You know, I was just at the Mount Pleasant site, and I was remembering how I first arrived here back in 96. Some of you, a lot of you weren't born, you know, back then. And the chairman of the elders board said, "We're just praying that we'll be able to keep the doors open here because we're not sure that we can survive in this location." And another lady telling me that, you know, this sanctuary has been empty for a long time. I prayed for a long time that God would one day fill just one pew completely full. And I'm praying. And one day a tour bus that was visiting Vancouver broke down right in front of the church, and people had nothing to do, so they filed into the church and filled one row. And to have us this morning launching, thanks to you, our fifth venue, seventh worship service, I give thanks to God, I give thanks to you. So thank you so much for being part of this. I want to make it clear that this is certainly with God for UBC, for students, faculty and staff, but it's not just for UBC students. It's for anyone living on the west side of the city who has a heart for God to come to this part of Vancouver to see God's kingdom come here. Schools like the University of Paris, Oxford and Cambridge, Harvard, Princeton and Yale were founded by Christian people. And part of their original vision for these schools was to cultivate in students a love for God and a passion to serve the common good. The word university comes from the root word universas, which means whole. And the founders of these great universities had a vision to develop students who would love God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves, and in so doing, to serve the common good. And it's our hope and prayer that we as 10th will humbly be able to foster this holistic vision for this school, for this region. And so thanks for being part of opening day, the first preview service here. You know, when I meet a young person who gets admitted to UBC or one of our schools in the area, I'm really happy for them. Congratulations if you're a UBC student right now. I offer them a hearty congratulations. It's a big, big deal to study at a place like this. You know, when I was a boy, as some of you may know, I was a terrible student, completely lost insofar as the academic part of school was concerned. But I loved playing street hockey. And my mom picked up on that. And so she had a plan. She said, "Before you can go out onto the street to play hockey, you need to read a book and write a book report." And years later, my mom said every book report was identical. That was a pretty good book. And I go out and play. It's my brother who's here, may or may not recall, when I was a young boy, and he was even younger yet, both my parents believed that it was so important to get a good education so that we could one day get a good career, and then the following wasn't stated, but it was understood, so that we could have a secure income and enjoy access to the better privileges of life that we otherwise wouldn't be able to experience. This was a very important path for my parents. And then when I was a teenager, my mom and dad committed their lives to Christ. My dad began to follow in the way of Jesus for the first time. My mom rededicated her life. And their values shifted. Their priorities changed. Education was still really important to them. But it became more important for them that we, their kids, would have a real relationship with God. And that we would somehow use our opportunities to serve the common good. I believe in the value of education. But as I look at formal schooling through the wider lens of Scripture, I see that there is something even more primary that God is calling us to. And we're going to explore that theme here this morning. We're in a series right now in the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to be looking at these words of Jesus as he preached this most famous of all sermons on that hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee a couple of thousand years ago. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus, as he's preaching, says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Let's pray. Living God, we thank you that you are here in this Sears building at this great university. And we pray that your reign, your kingdom would come and bless students, faculty, staff, people who live in this region. And we pray that this day and in the days that come, you would awaken our desires anew to know you, for you have placed eternity in our hearts, you tell us in Scripture. We pray that you would grant us the desires of our heart, that you would be the author of our desires and the fulfillment as well. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at this great sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount, and at the word blessed. The word blessed comes from the Greek word makarios, and it can be translated into English as happy or favored, or as our friend Daryl Johnson likes to say, you lucky bum. And Jesus says, you're a lucky bum. You're really blessed if you are poor in spirit. That's the very first beatitude. Luke, another writer in the gospel, simply says you're blessed if you're poor. Now, if we've heard this before, it doesn't sound very radical to us, but it would have been jarring to Jesus' first hearers. It would be like Jesus standing here and saying, blessed are you if you flunked out of school, if you lost your job. Blessed are you if you have no career. Blessed are you if your partner or spouse just left you. Blessed are you, as my colleague Dan Matheson has said, if you have depression. Why? Because these things are good in and of themselves? No, of course not. Jesus says you're blessed if you're poor in some way, if you're deprived in some way, because you're more likely to recognize your need. You're more likely to turn to God open-handed and say, I will take what you have for me. And Jesus teaches that when you recognize that you have a need for your Maker, and you are like this, God says, I am with you. I am on your side. And Jesus says, when you recognize, like our friends at AA recognize, that you have no power ultimately to control your life, that something is lacking, that you cannot manage your existence, and you mourn because of your lack, because of your need, because of your shortfall, because of your sin, Jesus says you're blessed because God will bring you comfort. And then as you're humbled and as you become meek, and meekness doesn't mean weakness. Meekness is strength. Strength under control with God's help. You'll become gentle. You become more loving. And as you're on this path, as God is at work in your life, Jesus says, you will become a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And we're going to explore what this looks like this morning. Now, when you hear the word righteous, you may hear in your inner ear a kind of negative connotation. Because if someone says, she's so righteous, it usually means today that she is so self-righteous, or she is so judgmental. But when Jesus uses the word righteous, and when this term is used in the Bible, biblical scholars tell us it simply means that a person is in right relationship with God. Welcome, guys. Thanks so much for finding it. Right relationship with God and in right relationship with people. And so if you are a righteous person, in Jesus' definition, it means that you are starting to grow in your love for God, or you're continuing to grow in your affection for your Maker. It means you're seeking to avoid anything that would compromise your relationship with God. That through the help of the Holy Spirit, you're seeking to be holy, which means set apart for God. Being righteous also means that you're seeking to be in right relationship with people, to love and honor others, to be faithful in your relationships, in your friendships. And in the Hebrew, the word that is translated righteous into English in the Bible is the word tzaddik. And tzaddik can also be translated justice. And so when Jesus says, blessed are you if you hunger for righteousness, it also means that we have a hunger to be in right relationship with the poor, the vulnerable, and we do all we can to secure justice for people on the margins. And Jesus says, if you're on this path of hungering after a right relationship with God and a right relationship with people, including the vulnerable and the poor, you're on a path, the only path that will finally lead to satisfaction. Here you are at UBC, if you're a student here. Will making education your ultimate goal lead to satisfaction? Will it? A number of years ago, I was invited to speak at Harvard University at one of the Christian fellowships there. And as I was being picked up by a recent graduate of the school and being driven to Cambridge, Massachusetts, to the campus, I turned to my driver, as I said, who was a recent graduate, and I said, can you give me some advice for speaking to Harvard students? And Adrian said, yes, Harvard students really struggle with feeling significant. And I heard a chime just go off. A chime went off in my head when he said that. I said, really? If I got accepted to Harvard, I would figure all my self-esteem issues would be solved. He said, no, it's not like that at all here. You see, there are so many talented people that it's hard for Harvard students to feel like they're standing out or special in some way. And you get admitted to Harvard or UBC or some other great school, that alone isn't going to be enough to make you feel satisfied with your intellectual aptitude. And if you keep learning and learning and learning, you might just come to the conclusion of Einstein, who apparently said, the more I learn, the more I realize how much I do not know. And so making education or knowledge our ultimate goal will not lead to ultimate satisfaction. Someone I know who's got a decent education, he's successful in his career, and he recently bought a beautiful Audi. Now, if you've just bought an Audi, I'm not talking about you. Any resemblance is purely coincidental. This is someone that you do not know. As he was driving his new luxury car from the dealership to his home, into his garage, he was feeling good. In fact, he felt good for 4 days. Until he noticed that his neighbor had just bought a brand new Maserati. Then all the satisfaction vanished. Seeking to make money and the nice things that money can buy, our ultimate goal, will ultimately be unsatisfying. David Foster Wallace was a brilliant philosopher and writer. And in a famous commencement address that he gave at Kenyon College, he said these words, I'm paraphrasing. He's not a Christian, he's not a religious person, but he said, if you make your intellect your goal to be seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. If you make money and things your ultimate goal and try to make them the source of your satisfaction, you will never have enough. You will never feel enough. If you worship your body and beauty, your sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. S- seeking to get a good education so you can get a good career, so that you can earn lots of money, so you can have lots of nice things as an ultimate goal, will finally prove dissatisfying. Because Jesus said, the one hunger that leads to satisfaction is a hunger for righteousness. That is a hunger, a yearning for a right relationship with our Maker and a right relationship with those around us, including the poor and the vulnerable. And when we pursue this path, the thirst of our soul begins to be quenched. It will be wholly quenched if we pursue this path in the world to come. But even in this life, we'll start to experience some of that wonder, some of that satisfaction. Malcolm Muggeridge was a celebrated journalist in Great Britain, a celebrity figure. He had his faults. But listen to his words. Listen to his testimony, his experience. He writes with a kind of British cadence, so I hope you won't hold this against him. He says, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. If you hunger for the living water and thirst for the living drink that Christ offers, then unlike material possessions, which bring only diminishing returns, you will find that your soul's thirst is quenched to some degree in this life, but even more so in the world to come. And the word blessed means that you're favored now, but you experience even more of God's gifts in the days and the age to come. And this is why Reinhold Niebuhr, the great theologian, penned these words in the Serenity Prayer that AA folks have adopted. He says, may I be reasonably happy in this world and supremely happy in the next. This is the promise for those who hunger and thirst after being in right relationship with God and others, including the poor and the vulnerable. Now, like many of you, I tend to be an achievement-oriented kind of person. So I find myself echoing or rehearing, reminding myself of the words of a psychologist named Sean Acor, who teaches at Harvard. He points out that the data shows that there is just one thing, and only one thing, that unites the happiest 10% of people in the world. And it's not the grades that you've gotten. It's not your career success. It's not your income. It's not your age. It's not your cultural or racial heritage. It's not your outward appearance. And it's not whether you live in a warm climate. The one thing that unites the happiest 10% of people in the world, and the only thing, is the quality of their relationships. Period. And Jesus calls us to hunger and to thirst after right relationship with God and others, not only because it's right, not only because it honors God and honors people in our life, but because it honors you, because it honors me, our design, the way God made us. And when we follow this path, even whether we're not even sure we believe in God, we'll experience some of the satisfaction that Jesus is promise. So here in our city of Vancouver in our region, there was a gathering where about 30 of the wealthiest people in our province got together with the heads of some of our major charities and not-for-profits. And during this gathering, someone stood up who had been identified on one of those lists as being one of the wealthiest 100 people in our province and said, and as far as I know, he's not a Christian. He said, I love my big house, my mansion. I love my yacht. I love my luxury cars. I love my exotic vacations, but none of these things bring me happiness. The only thing that brings me happiness are my kids and giving my money away. That's it. And he doesn't believe in God as far as I know, and yet as he gives his money, his resources to help the poor and the vulnerable through some of these charities, he experiences some satisfaction. According to Dr. Phyllis Trible, a biblical scholar, the Hebrew word for mercy in the Bible is the same Hebrew word in the Bible for womb with different vowel points. I hadn't noticed that before. And so she points out that mercy is really womb-like mother love. And so when a woman gives herself for her child who's in need, that's mercy. When we give ourselves for someone who is vulnerable, that's mercy. And some of you, like Elka here, you know what it's like to give of yourself, to nourish a life that is connected to you, and how satisfying that can be in a way that none of us men will ever know. But as John Donne points out, the great poet, no man is an island, no woman is an island. We're all connected to each other. And so when we care for someone who is vulnerable, whether we know it or not, that person is connected back to us. And we can experience the satisfaction of caring for someone, of offering mercy to someone who is connected to us. That's also our gift. So how do we cultivate this hunger, this yearning for the one thing that can satisfy, this hunger and thirst for God and for being in right relationship with people, including the poor and the vulnerable? Some of you know I speak fairly regularly on spiritual practice. I believe that spiritual practices can become portals through which we experience God's grace and favor. And when we come before God through certain practices, our desires can actually be transformed. I've got a friend who's a pastor in New York named Rich Velotis, and he prays, God, give me the desire to seek you. And when I don't have that desire, give me the discipline to seek you. And when you engage in a discipline or a practice to seek God, your desires for God can actually be birthed and grown. You may not like the word discipline. You can use the word rhythm if you prefer. And as we gather here regularly on the UBC campus until September, and then week after week, God willing, thereafter, this is a spiritual rhythm, a spiritual practice. Because week after week, again, to paraphrase David Foster Wallace, we call each other not to worship our brains, for if we do, we'll feel stupid. We call each other not to worship our money. If we do, we'll feel like we never have enough. We call each other not to worship our bodies, or we will feel ugly. We call each other to worship the only thing that is worthy of our ultimate worship, God Himself, the only one who can satisfy. And there's something about being together week after week that helps to inspire and keep that desire alive and to grow it. You know, as my brother may or may not remember, when I was a teenager, I enjoyed playing tennis. Occasionally got into big fights with our sister as we would play against each other. It was in, it was out, it was on the line, it wasn't. For a time, I played competitive tennis on the high school team. Pretty passionate, but I went off to university and I backslid as a tennis player. I became sort of lukewarm, indifferent about tennis. And then one summer, I went on a trip to Europe with a fellow student who was a professional player. It wasn't like he was about to win the French Open. He was kind of a low-ranking pro, but he was passionate about the game of tennis. And so just being around him made me more passionate about tennis. Neuroscientists tell us that we have mirror neurons that cause us to mimic each other's behavior. So if I'm up here and I yawn, get a little more oxygen to stay awake here. Not that I need more. I'm really happy to be here. You're more likely to yawn too, even if you got a good night's sleep last night. If you're at a party with Michelle over here, and she reaches into a bowl of chips. These are not chips. This is bread. Not to confuse you. You're more likely to do the same and reach for some chips, even if you're not particularly hungry. And our mirror neurons cause us not only to mimic each other's physical actions, but our desires as well. And so if you want to be a person who's growing in your hunger for God, spend some time, regular time, in worship, in small group, with people who love God, and that desire will grow. I'm a bit embarrassed to share this closing illustration because I don't want to appear like our family is more idyllic or ideal than it actually is. My wife, Sakiko, grew up in a family where her parents fought on a regular basis, and so there was a lot of tension growing up in her home. And so perhaps partly in contrast, she said to me recently, you know, in our home, there's just a lot of love, a lot of just positive energy, just in every direction. We've got a small family. It's just her, me, our 10-year-old son, Joey, and Sasha, who is a golden retriever, and the consummate golden retriever, so she just helps things along. But I think if we have good and growing relationships as a family, I think part of the reason for that is that we have a regular meal together at dinner time. I try not to work out more than 3 nights a week, and so dinner is a regular meal for us. And it helps to grow and strengthen our relationships. And my wife, Sakiko, told me recently that she was reading this author named Richard Foster, who writes about the spiritual life. And according to Richard Foster, you know, he recounts how Jesus on that first Easter Sunday is raised from the dead. And he connects with some of his students. You know the story, Nevin? You're nodding your head. But he doesn't recognize them. He doesn't recognize them until he's about to share a meal with them. And then their eyes are opened and they recognize this is the risen Jesus. And according to Foster, every time we share a meal with someone, including the Lord's Supper, it's an opportunity for us to meet the risen Jesus. So if you like to eat, it's a spiritual practice. So remember that. It's a holy thing, you know. I engage in spiritual practices like meditation in the morning, prayers of gratitude in the evening, not because it's a discipline for the sake of a discipline, not just to check off a box, but as a way to create space to be with one that I love and want to love more. And I find that through the practices, the spiritual practices, that not only do I go deeper in my relationship with God, but out of that, I have more to offer in my relationships with people and a little bit more to offer for those who are vulnerable as I play my very, very small role in helping to bring justice to the world. I find that the spiritual practices are like a raft that put me on to the river of God. It is a journey that will lead me to a greater hunger and thirst for God and to honor my relationships. And it is the only way that will ultimately satisfy. This is the way I want for me, and this is the journey I want for you as well. Let's pray together. I don't know what your state of hunger is right now. I mean, in a larger sense, but if you want, as we prepare to come to the table and feed on Christ in our hearts by faith, if you want, you can pray, God, give me a hunger for you. Give me a hunger to seek you. And when I don't have that hunger, give me the discipline to seek you. And may the hunger come. And we offer these prayers, these desires, these intentions to you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.